Hey, this is Dave Ryder from New Spring Church here in beautiful Perth, Western Australia. Really praying that this message is going to help you. If you'd like some more information about our story, just head to newspring.org.au.
Well, hello, welcome. My name's Douglas. It's great to be here. This will be my first time in the evening service. So it's not that I've not wanted to be here. It's just that I have a young family and other time constraints, and so lamentably, in some respects, I've missed all that's been going on. And apparently, it's been very exciting here. So I wanted to get at least a little piece of the action for 2020. And the other reason I'm here is because we are in the second last sermon on the series. On the letter of Ephesians, excuse me. It's chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. And for those who know the verses, it's typically titled The Armour of God. Now, I've discovered something recently about myself. And, apparently it's always been there. I can look back and see it's pretty evident. But I've discovered that I have a few bugbears. And if you don't know what that is, a bugbear is really just something that provides a constant source of irritation. And it turns out that one of those is the way in which certain scriptures are handled. And I specifically asked Dave if I could preach both morning and evening on this, because the armor of God is one of those things that I get slightly irritated about. Not because people don't preach it necessarily well or that there aren't good messages on it, but I just feel like that there have been some shortcomings with the way it's been presented. And so my hope tonight is actually to give you a fresh perspective, because I'll ask you, how many of you have actually heard a sermon on the armour of God? Yeah, okay. How many had it in youth group? How many did a song and dance? How many actually made armour out of like cardboard and... Thanks, Matt. I think it's one of those passages that ends up on the high rotation list for teachings in the Christian church. And so one of the barriers we have when we come to hear it again is that if you've heard it once, you can, whether you realize it or not, think, oh, I've heard this all before. And sadly, some of the stuff that people preach is exactly what you've all heard before. And, you know, the Roman soldier who has armour, and we hear about how these things relate to the armour of God. But I really want to try and give you a new perspective. So you walk out of here, and not so much, I'm not going to be unpacking the verses themselves. I'm going to try and give you a way in which to approach this so you understand how to interpret this in what I think is a more comprehensive and fuller and appropriate manner. So I'm going to do that. I also want to address some aspects of the nature of the spiritual battle. That will be my little segue. And if I don't go too long, hopefully I'll get back and land to just a couple of the pieces of the armour of God. I want to unpack how this new perspective translates into unpacking things like truth and righteousness, if time permits. Just by the way, this morning... I won't be going over, won't be repeating that message. So if any of you were here this morning, you're going to hear, hopefully, a whole bunch of new stuff. I had three parts, and I got through the first one.
Good job for doing that, though, Doug. Well
done. Yeah, thanks. And I actually allowed the musicians to finish, which is beautiful. We started with worship in the morning, and we ended with worship, and it was really, I think, actually very important to know that if you don't remember anything else about today, the best way to fight this fight is worship.
Come on. So good.
If you don't know to do anything else, you don't need to be equipped. You don't need to know how to put on armor. You can just open your mouth and praise God. And you can start by thanking Him. You've got a voice to praise. And you put that praise on your mouth and you speak it out. And somehow, God responds. It says in it's a very interesting psalm in which this appears, actually. Maybe some of you know it. It says, God is enthroned on the praises of His people. It comes surprisingly, from Psalm 22. And if you don't know that psalm, you should look it up. Because when Jesus is on the cross, splayed out for all to see, and the shame and the sin that's been poured out upon him, he cries out, "God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Which is the opening line to Psalm 22. It's the Lord being crucified. And by the time you get to verse 5, he says, "Yet I know that the Lord is enthroned on the praises of Israel." The greatest sacrifice you can make in worship is when there's every reason not to worship. "Yet I will praise the Lord. Yet I will praise the Lord." So we're going to look at some of the shortcomings of this text. We're going to look at the nature of the spiritual battle. And then I'm hopefully going to be able to unpack a couple of those things for you so you can connect the dots and go away and explore this for yourselves. So why don't we start by reading from chapter 6, verse 10. I'll read it through and we'll see how far we get. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel." For which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Amen. So, what are the shortcomings? What are the things that I have found that I get under my skin? And one of the first ones that I want to share with you is this concept of a text out of context. And, you know, I became a Christian at 28 and happened to be part of Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. And the senior pastor there, Graham Mabry, for whatever reason, I always remember this little line that he would say. And he would say, "A text taken out of its context leaves you with just a con," or something along those lines. It's a nice little play on words. But essentially, what it means is people just extract texts from Scripture and just blurt them out or use them in any manner without any reference to its context. Now, as I said this morning, famous one, I think Brett talked about this last couple of weeks ago, Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Now, you may not know the reference, it is, but if you hear it, chances are you've heard it before. The Lord says, "I know the plans that I have for you," declares the Lord. Does anyone know this scripture? Yeah. Some of you could finish it for me. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you a hope and a future. Well, that sounds like a great verse, doesn't it? It's very encouraging. And some people take that as understanding that, well, this is the promise of God to me, that he's here to make my life prosper and to see that no harm comes along my life. And then, of course, reality hits, life comes along, smacks them in the face, and all of a sudden they find themselves in a crisis. Now, the reason why I get irritated about text out of context is because it's not just about being faithful to Scripture, and don't take that the wrong way. But the reason why I find this just concerning is because it sets people up for harm. Now, particularly if you're young, and particularly some of the messages that go out there, things like "time for your best life now," and You know, God is here to satisfy all your dreams and desires and to fulfill your goals in life. Well, maybe. But I'm here to tell you that is not his first priority. And yet, if you've heard Jeremiah 29:11 spoken to you, maybe it's been prophesied over you, it'd be good to know that there's a little bit of context you should be aware of about where this verse is coming from. It's coming from the prophet Jeremiah. Now, the kingdom of Israel was split, and the northern kingdom had not a king, not one king, that ever was faithful to the Lord. So they got wiped out by the Assyrian Empire. And basically, by the time Isaiah is speaking to Judah, which is the southern kingdom, part of what Isaiah is saying, Judah, watch out, because you're next if you don't take heed of my word. 100 years later, it turns out, not only they'd completely ignored God's word, they'd done every heathenous, idolatrous act, and all sorts of evil and wickedness and injustice had just swamped and poisoned the entire nation of Judah. So Jeremiah is raised up to tell them judgment's coming. The Babylonian Empire rises up, takes them into exile. Israel loses everything that formed their national identity. Jerusalem destroyed. The temple razed to the ground. God's presence, the most devastating of all, has departed from the temple, and they're taken off the promised land and into exile to live with an unclean people in an unclean land as slaves. And then Jeremiah says, after the 70 years are up, I will bring you back and I will restore you because I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans not to bring you harm, plans to prosper you, plans to give you hope and a future. Sounds very different, doesn't it? The gospel message is not a message that tells you your life is going to go great, that the problems are going to go away. In fact, suffering is part of the walk with Christ because it is the way of the cross. It's part and parcel of it. And perhaps we have done a poor job in not talking about suffering, particularly as it pertains to what it means to be in Christ. Part of the suffering is actually not responding in sin when someone sins against you. But the trick is, how do you do that? Really? How do you do that? Well, maybe we'll get some answers here today, but it has to do with the armor of God. I feel like Jeremiah 29:11, in a similar way, this passage is treated completely out of context. You know, we've been on this beautiful journey through this letter, and we've seen Paul build up this whole letter, which begins with this amazing praise of God and all that he's poured out in and through Jesus Christ upon the saints. Starting to see the amazing work of his salvation. And then we're told that we were dead in our transgressions and sins, and yet he raised us into new life. And not only that, it was for a purpose. It was to break down the walls of hostility between Jew and Gentile and to create one new humanity in Christ, built up together to become the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. And so we get into chapter 4 where he talks about just walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have called, which is focusing on this whole idea of being unified under one God, one Spirit, one faith, one hope, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all, through all, and in all. Then he starts unpacking how that looks, what are the ramifications, the implications of now being in Christ, which is summed up in this: put off the old self with your deceitful desires and the corruption of your flesh, and put on the new self, created in the likeness of God, in righteousness and holiness. So he's weaving away and he's unpacking this, and underlying of chapters, so chapter 4, verse 17, or no, 25, through to 6, verse 9, you see the Ten Commandments, surprisingly, underpinning holiness, which is part of the call of the Christian faith. So we see this massive build-up, and then we get to the armor of God, and all of a sudden people just cut that off and they just talk about the armor of God and make no reference to the book at all. I just find that extraordinary. Completely out of context. And then they address it, which is the second issue that I have with it, as an individual, personalized, privatized armor of God. So it's my belt that I have to put on, and it's my breastplate that I need to wear, and it's my shoes that I need to be shod with in the gospel of peace, and it's my shield that I need to take up, and my sword. It's extraordinary, really, because this letter, underpinning it all, has this really strong theme running through it. And it can be summed up in this little phrase, unity in Christ. Unity in Christ. This is the master plan of God to create one new humanity that know how to live mature lives of love and faith and united by one Spirit under one Lord. Just so you understand how vital this is, listen to how it's unpacked throughout the letter. Unity. It is the purpose of God to unite all things in Christ, Ephesians 1, 9 to 11. It's expounded at length in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Christ himself being our peace, who has broken down the dividing wall of hostility and created in himself one new humanity, reconciling us all to God in the one body through the cross. God's greater purpose for this one new humanity in Christ, which he calls now the church, is stated in chapter 3, verse 10. Unity is exhorted in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4. In chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, it's expressed as a creed. It is set as the vision and the mark of maturity of the church in chapter 4, verses 13 to 15. It manifests as a body of people built up together in love in chapter 4, verse 16. It is arrived at through holiness, which is chapter 4, 17 to 5, 14, wisdom, 5, 15 to 21, and mutual submission out of reverence for Christ, 5, 22 to 6, 9. And then we get to the armor of God. Unity is so critical. It's fundamental. And yet, I think the shortcoming of the teachings that have been given on this armor of God is that it's never made any reference to how the armor of God relates to both the unity of the faith and the fact that we are to be one people working collectively together to build everyone up and each other up in love. And therefore, the armor of God is something that we are to put on together, to use together, to appropriate. It is a collective armor of God. And so, it's vital that you understand, if you want to align with God's purpose, that unity comes first. Now, I love the diversity. I love the fact that this is a church that has young and old, has a range of multicultures. I love the fact that in Perth, we can go out and get all sorts of different kinds of foods and experience different cultures because of that diversity. But unfortunately, we also live in a culture that has exalted the individual above or forsaken even the community for the individual's own desires and own means. It's a trend that's going on that tells you that you are the one who defines reality, that life is about yourself, that it's all about fulfilling your dreams and desires. And it doesn't matter what happens with the rest of the community. And unfortunately, even in the church sometimes, it has been taken this on as trying to tell you that God is all about here to help you find yourself and fulfill your purpose. Well, that's not untrue. It's just subsumed under the primary purpose of God to bring us together as one people who can live together in love. And that's a pretty ordinary goal, really, isn't it? I mean, what's next? Surely, everyone's looking for what's next. What's the next thing we can do? What's the next task we can get our hands on? What's the next mission we can go on? And yet, since the Reformation even, As much as, again, I've loved the diversity of the church, yet it has forgotten the fact that the call to every Christian and the church at large is to be united under one Lord, one Spirit, one faith, one baptism. And we've never really understood how to handle both the diversity of everyone and unity. And that's because everyone's trying to be finding out and seeking out their own place and own self-expression and not understood how to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So the armor of God, out of context, is taught in this way. It's your armor, personalized, even privatized. And yet it seems to defy the very trend that Paul has been setting in his whole letter. So I want to try and get you to read it back into context, to look at the armor of God and see how Paul has been setting it up so you understand the nature of righteousness, of truth. And I will unpack that a little further on. But I just want to take that segue for the moment because it does talk about the spiritual battle. And I want to take that detour just for the next few minutes because it's helpful to just explore this and understand that the struggle we're in. Because again, I think there are some challenges that we face. I think sometimes we just assume that everyone takes it as real, that the spiritual reality exists, and we all walk around in our daily lives aware of this and operating accordingly. But my hunch is that's not necessarily true. You know, first point is the worst kind of fight you can find yourself, the worst kind of fight is the one you actually don't know you're in. The worst kind of fight is the one that you actually don't know you're in. Now, my guess is if you're in church, when it comes to life itself, because you've heard the word and because God is spirit and we talk about these things, you're actually aware, you're not ignorant of the fact that there is a greater reality going on than simply what we can see with our eyes, hear with our ears, taste, see and touch. But there are many people out there that have no idea that or would even care to believe that there is a reality that has an influence on this life. And so they're in a fight they don't even know they're in. And they're struggling in ways that they have no ability to get out of. Which is why the gospel isn't something that can just be shown. It needs to be spoken. Because it says when the gospel is heard, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. When that truth can illuminate them, it can open their eyes to the reality of the spirit realm and the fact that there is a victor who is Lord over all and can actually deliver them. Because outside of Jesus, there is no other hope. None. There is no hope in humankind except in and through Jesus Christ. So the worst kind of fight is the one you don't know you're in. But I'm assuming most people you are aware of it. But then it's very hard to fight a battle you don't believe exists. Now this is a little different to the first one. The first one, if you don't know what's there, that really is ignorance. But this is really speaking to unbelief. And I wonder what it's like for you when you go about your daily business. Do you actually understand and see and walk in a manner that is aware of the spiritual reality in which you live? You know, sometimes when people start talking about the devil and his demons and, you know, the spiritual realities, people get a bit spooked, right? Like, or it just gets a bit weird. Or is that just me? There's an assumption that actually goes, yes, everyone knows that the devil is there and that he has malicious intent. But the fact is, we all find it a little uncomfortable because we can't see it. So you can make a little test for yourself, how well you're doing in actually being attentive to the spiritual reality. So when someone is in a shopping center and just cuts in front of the line in you when you're going through the checkout, how do you react? If you're at work and someone seems to be just constantly picking on you, Do you respond in kind? Do you start gossiping? Do you start looking for ways to try and solve the situation? Or sadly, does it just cause you to start feeling worse and worse and not being aware that possibly there is a spiritual dynamic going on? I think one of the things we suffer in Western culture is that we are steeped in a culture that actually doesn't believe in this stuff, which is a little ironic because we love to be entertained by it. We love movies and TV shows that have all sorts of kind of spiritual, fantastical things going on. I mean, Harry Potter. Just the money that was poured into that story from people taking out their monies to be entertained by things that are fantastical. And, funnily enough, do have an element of truth. But you dare suggest that it speaks and points to an actual reality? Well, I don't know. Try it out. People don't like it. People are quite willing to mock it, ridicule it, say things like, surely you don't believe in that stuff anymore. We're in the age of science. Reason has explained everything. Those things are just antiquated myths, and people are fools if they think that there is some kind of God in heaven and spiritual war going on. And unfortunately, I think as Christians, we have allowed some of that to cloud our understanding and harden our heart to this reality. There is the flip side, obviously. People start getting a hold of this and then they go way off the other end and there's a demon under every rock. And everything that's going on is all the demon's fault. Well, maybe, but maybe not. Maybe you just need to repent of your sin and your fleshly desires and just say, hey, own it. So that's another thing that probably puts people off. But there has got to be a wisdom and a willingness to accept that we are spirit, soul, and body and living in a reality where the spirit realm has the influence over the physical. It's a superior reality. And that you are walking in a world, particularly if you're a Christian, that is actually hostile toward you. And that has evil intent and harm to your life. So how do we grow in discernment? That's where verses like Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 talks about that the Word of God is alive and active and is able to divide between spirit, soul, and body. So if you're wandering around and you can't tell the difference between what's coming of the flesh and what's coming at you out of someone's soul and what's coming from the spirit, my encouragement to you is get into the Word of God. Because He says when His Spirit comes on, it starts giving you discernment. It quickens you. It helps you divide between spirit, soul, and body. Because it's not ever a clear-cut thing. And I think the third reason we struggle with this idea of the battle is because we don't understand the nature of the battle, and even though we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. It still actually comes through flesh and blood most of the time. And it's quite an ordinary way in which it manifests. Because it can be coming from the hostility of someone else or even through your own flesh. Things that still need to be dealt with in your life that give an opening to being influenced by the spirit realm. If you ever dealt with the occult or you start going into tarot cards and seeking divine words from other means, then you've just opened yourself up to being influenced in certain ways that are not going to be good for your life. So we need discernment. And that comes primarily through giving your time and asking the Lord to enlighten your heart to the reality of His Word, that it might be in you and grant you the discernment you need to walk well and to be able to help one another to walk in righteousness and holiness as we've been designed to do. So that's the nature of the spiritual battle. And so, bearing that in mind, it makes sense we need to be able to grow in ways that can protect us. We need to be able to put on the armor of God. So I just want us to focus on... let me just look at truth. I don't think I'll get much past that. All right. Is that the countdown that I'm looking at? Yeah, okay. All right. So we are exhorted, first of all, to put on the belt of, like, gird ourselves with the belt of truth. So how do we understand that now that we know that this is something that needs to be understood in light of Ephesians, the rest of Ephesians? So how do we start looking at it from that perspective? And secondly, how do we understand that as a community? How do we help each one another gird up with the belt of truth? Now, the purpose of it is obvious. If you're not girded or supported by truth or founded in truth, well, then everything just falls apart. I hope that doesn't need too much explaining because I just need to skip along. But it's the first aspect that you need to come to terms with. So I just want to talk about how within the Christian faith, what that looks like. And then, if I've got a little bit of time, just to talk about truth in relation to the rest of the world. So, truth. Ephesians 1:13. How do we understand truth? The word of truth is the gospel of your salvation. The word of truth is the gospel of salvation. Truth is already being explained to you in this book. And the first thing it says is the gospel is the word of truth. So the good news about Jesus Christ is good news about truth. It's a message that does not lie. And it goes on to say in Ephesians 2, the first thing it says about the human condition in this book, the first time we get a mention in it, it says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, following the prince and power of the world, and among the sons of disobedience, and by nature children of wrath. Why is this so important? You know, if you want to find people, you want to ask what's the most empirically verified thing you can find in society and yet most fervently denied? It's sin. It's so easy to go out in the world and see sin in operation, whether it's in the highest levels of corporations. I mean, just the way Jamie Packer has hit the news with his relationships with Chinese interesting casino. I don't know if any of you have been paying attention to. No? Anyone? No? If you look at the Royal Commission into the banks, if you look at the exposure to politicians doing backhanded jobs, or, you know, from the highest levels to the lowest levels. And one of the tragedies about Armidale, for example, is that it is apparently the domestic violence capital of Australia. Armidale. Sin. So it doesn't matter whether you look under the low rocks or the high rocks, whether you go north or south, it doesn't matter what country you go in, sin is there in every aspect and form, corrupting, destroying, tearing apart, pulling down the lives of every human being on the planet. And yet people persist in wanting to say, we're basically good. We're a good bunch of people. We just occasionally just got some behavioural problems. If you do not diagnose the problem properly, you cannot have the proper solution. So the truth is, of the gospel is, begins with you realising that you were dead in your transgressions and sins. But you can't stop there. Because juxtaposed with that, you have right in the centre, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, he said, he made us alive together with Christ. He raised up into the heavenly places. He seated us with him. And this was by grace. By grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of your own works, lest anyone would boast. So you have the lowest of lows realizing that before God, we are completely gone. And yet, in the light of where we've been raised to, just the glory and grace of God, what he has done, and it has nothing to do with what you've done at all. The truth is, when you said yes, you heard the gospel of truth, the word of salvation, and believed, God adopted you. He took you in. He forgave you. He made you sit with his son at his right hand, which is an enthronement picture, the place of victory, the place of ruling and reigning. And this was all by grace, simply because you chose to believe in the one whom God sent, his only son. You may wonder, well, how does that protect us? And what does that look like to put it on from a community perspective? So, just quickly, as a community, we need to learn how to speak the truth in love. And we need to remind ourselves of where we came from, because that cultivates humility, but also reinforce and establish in ourselves who we are in Christ because of what he has done. If you depart from that, chances are you're either going to get buried in condemnation and thinking that you're no good and thinking you don't deserve to be anywhere or anything or you don't belong, or you're going to get so full of yourself because you're thinking, I'm doing pretty good up here, this is my place, pride will creep in. Next thing you know, you're going to be judging other people and setting yourself apart and exalting yourself in places. And then you discover that actually God opposes the proud. But you won't even realize it because you'll be too full of yourself. And we need each other to constantly remind ourselves of the grace of God, to stop striving, to be able to receive, but be able to do that with such love that we have ears to hear. That's why he says, speak the truth in love. Love is the place that secures us. You know, if you don't have love, you won't have an ear to hear truth. And if you don't have love in your heart to speak truth, don't say it. If you can't genuinely in your heart have a love for the person that's in front of you who you know is struggling or has got a problem, or you feel like there's a truth that they need to hear, but you can't have in your heart any sense of a depth of love for them as a person, probably best to keep your mouth shut. Because what happens when there's no love is truth comes out, not as a healing balm, but like a bludgeoning sword. And it harms and injures and causes a division and separation, and affirms in the person who's struggling, yes, I am rejected. Yes, I don't belong. And the tragedy is they walk away not realizing just how deep the grace and love of God is to redeem them, because we have not learned to speak truth in love. So we need to do it together in love. We can easily be deceived by ourselves. We need one another to build ourselves up in truth. And then finally, how does it protect? Well, I talked a little bit about how does truth protect us. Never forget where you came from, because your vulnerability is pride. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus, so you don't have to work to earn God's favor. Those works are done. You can boldly enter into the throne room of God by grace. The vulnerabilities, if you forget that, you will work yourself back into a striving, saying, I have to read my Bible. I have to be at church. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. I've got to be a good Christian. That's a bunch of rubbish. The more you understand who you are in Christ, the more his love will flow out of you, and you will naturally walk in Christ-likeness. And we need to encourage and support one another in speaking that truth constantly. That there is no barrier between you and God, because he put all that on the cross. Even when you trip and stumble, 1 John chapter 5, chapter 1 John 1, we've been doing it on Tuesday nights, verses 5 to 10, says, he who says he has no sin deceives himself. But he who confesses his sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a beautiful God. Ephesians talks about this. It says, bring things into the light. I'll finish up with this. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to think of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Now, that last little verse there, I don't know if you heard it, I'll say it again, but when I first read that, that just really confused me. Because he says, when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. Well, that makes sense. But then he says, for anything that becomes visible is light. That doesn't make sense. So what's it saying? This is the remarkable thing. When you have the courage to expose what you know is darkness within you, not only does the light come in, but the power of Christ is so powerful that what was once darkness in you is light. Purely by the confession of your mouth. Isn't that such a freeing and wonderful thing to know that we can confess our sins to one another? And in that act itself, because it's brought into the light, wherever that darkness was coming from, light. Doesn't get much easier than that. What makes it so hard is because people have been shown to be so untrustworthy with the secrets of another's heart. People have been wounded because people have been vulnerable and they've not had the maturity to know how to love them and nurture them and bring the healing of God in. And so people have been damaged and hurt. And we are called to be a people who know how to love. And that means being mature enough to handle the brokenness that is in someone else. To not reject them, to not shame them, to not strip them of their dignity, but to demonstrate the love of Christ by hearing and embracing and by the authority of Christ, letting them know that as they confess their sin, they are forgiven and they are set free. So I'd encourage you as you go to the book of Ephesians and you look at the armor of God, try and read it in the context of the whole letter. Go back into the letter and see how truth is expounded. See how righteousness is unpacked. Look at what it says about the gospel of peace. Secondly, don't take it as just an individual thing that you need to do. This is something we need to do together to help people put on truth, to help people walk in righteousness, to understand that they are right with God. To bring in peace with one another. And then thirdly, know this, that as you grow in the Word and you put on Christ, which is essentially what the armor of God is about, you will find that your heart becomes secure, your mind is put at peace, and that the battle just subsides. It has no ability to penetrate. And we are able to maintain and preserve the unity of the body. To strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So let's pray. And we can give thanks to God. And entrust Him with our lives that He will do only what He can accomplish. As we yield our hearts to Him and allow Him to come in and do, by His grace, what we know we cannot accomplish on our own. Heavenly Father, I just want to confess, I know I've struggled tonight. Just to try and get this clarity out and this message that's in my heart. But I pray you would take it, Lord. And you would engraft it into the hearts of your young people here especially. That they'd welcome it, that it would dwell richly in them. That they would be beacons of hope and light, not just to the world out there, but to one another. That they would be bonded together in friendship and fellowship by your Spirit. And that this generation would rise up and be a demonstration of your glory and power. A generation you have longed for that would seek your face and give glory to you. And see the unity that you have so desired among your believers become a reality in this city because of what you're doing in this group here right now and among this generation. Thank you, Lord. We praise your holy name. Amen.